We'll see how this goes. So this is a bit of an experiment with the projector. Normally, I just have my Bible in my left hand and my notes on my right, and it's just pretty easy to go back and forth. Now I have a third party here. I'm going to try to keep in sync. So, yeah, we will see how this goes. Let's see what happens here. Okay, it's going to show both. All right. So we will just play. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Before we get started with chapter 4, I would like to just review. We just got done covering half the book. And I don't know, it's been several months now since we started, so there's a lot of time. I'm sure you forgot a lot of it. But as I was pondering back over the first three chapters, there's some things that I was surprised that I saw, and there's some things that I was surprised I didn't see. And just by the way of remembrance, just want to remind you that it is written to the saints, which is another way of saying the holy ones, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I think that's significant. As you read these passages, this is who this book is being addressed to. It's the faithful believers of Ephesus. Another thing that's going to be very key for us today is the end of chapter 1. This connection that Paul makes, and I'm going to refer to it many times today, it is that he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so I'm going to refer a lot to the body as the church today. Is that fair? Is that scriptural to do that? So when it says body, I'm going to insert church based on this scripture here. So as you think of the why, as we explore the why, Paul is trying to describe here why, or if someone was to ask you, let's try it this way. If someone was going to ask you, why are you a follower of Jesus today? Why do you go to church? Why are you a Christian? What would be your response? You can see what Paul wrote in the why. He began with simply just saying that it's the blood of Jesus in chapter 1, that we have redemption, I think in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, just according to the riches of his grace. God is just a merciful God, and it's his grace that enables us to be right with him. My guess is today that if you were to come in a conversation with someone here in America about why you're a Christian, why this, why that, something would come up about the consequences. I'm a Christian because I want to go to heaven, or I'm a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. Very likely that would come up in your conversation. And it never came up in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It never came up. Paul never threatened these Christians with the afterlife. In fact, he many times said that you have already been raised up in heavenly places. In other words, there's already a reality in which you're experiencing. So what is Paul trying to do? I think, again, I'm not a Bible scholar, but reading the first three chapters, it's pretty clear that Paul didn't use threats. There's something else that Paul is after. There's some other method that Paul is going to use to help these believers, this church of Ephesus, to mature in their relationship with God and to become more and more in the image of Christ. Paul believes if you want to grow in your walk with the Lord and mature in the image of Christ, there's something more powerful than threats of the afterlife. Well, what is that? It's a change of identity. It's a change of identity. From what I gather here, Paul believes that transformation in your life takes place as your identity transforms. If you'll remember, we spoke much about the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. These were defining points of this day where you were either in this camp or that camp. You were either a Gentile or a Jew and you didn't mix much. You were either the circumcised or the uncircumcised. There was all this identity stuff. But Paul is trying to give these believers in Ephesus a new identity. Well, what is that new identity? Chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "Our Father." Now, if I was to talk about my dad, I would not say "our father," because none of you are my siblings. I would not use the phrase "our father." But Paul here is using the phrase "our father." Verse 5, he talks about the adoption of children. Do we realize how significant this is? The adoption of children. Again, they were reviewing the first three chapters. "Ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Again, notice your identity is changing. You are now of the household of God. "Father," again, Paul's using this language, "Father and Lord Jesus the Messiah, of whom the whole family on heaven and earth is named." So Paul is wanting to change your identity. And just think with me a little bit how powerful identity is. Let's say you came into this church building one Tuesday afternoon, school's over, everything, no one in here. You walked in the church building and there was a man in here. And there was something peculiar about this person. You're caught by surprise, and you're just a little bit like, okay. And he introduced himself as the angel Gabriel, a messenger of God. All right, you would give him your attention, wouldn't you? I sure would. We might even fall down to our knees, and we would be taken back. You know, this person's identity is next to the throne of God. He's a messenger from God. Like, this is a really important person. Like, you know, all attention. Do we have any of God's children here? If a messenger is important, how important is a child? What about the blood that was shed for the child to be fellow heirs? Do you really, really believe that you are adopted? It just keeps all kinds of things come to our minds when we think about this. As I think of being a child of God, does a child of God get caught up with the things of this life? Should he get caught up with the things of this life? Should a child of God get into an argument? Should a child of God do, you know, you just think of all the different things that, like, man, if I really believed I was a child of God, like, I think I would act a little different, wouldn't I? There was this. There's this story of a girl named Crystal Jones, I believe. I'm just telling it by memory, and I got it second-handed, so I'll do my best. She was wanting to be a teacher, and she did not go to school to be a teacher. She was just volunteered, and so through an organization, she was sent to Atlanta, Georgia. This is very recent in our lifetime. She was sent to Atlanta, Georgia, to an underfunded community school. And she's put into the first grade class. And She began her school year, and things were just awful. These first graders coming in there, most of them, none of them, she says, were where first graders should have been starting school. Either they did not know how to sit still in a classroom, or listen to instruction, or did not even know the very basics of counting or the ABCs. In other words, they were pathetic academically. She was observing these children, trying to figure out how she could help these children. And she noticed that when they were out on the playground, everything was pretty normal until the third graders come out. And when the third graders came out, all at once, there was all eyes on the third graders. You know, they were the peers up here. And the first graders, all they wanted to do was become third graders. That was their goal, you know, to be big like them. And that was their standard. And so she decided she's going to try to do something different. She began to refer to each child when she called him as scholar. So you would have Scholar Braden H. Scholar Judson Burkholder. She began to call them scholars, and then she would say, "We are becoming third graders. Scholar so-and-so, we are becoming third graders." 6 months later, about three-fourths of the way through the school term, every one of them had passed the first grade test. You see, when their identity changed and they became scholars, they were on the roadmap to become a third grader, their behavior changed. I think if we want maturity and spiritual growth, we need to change our identity. No longer are we the children of this world. We are children of the Heavenly Father. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. So because of all this, because of all the last three chapters, because we are now the children of God, and we're God's representatives here on earth, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you were called. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, again, remember whose prison cell is Paul sitting in? Anyone? It was a Roman prison cell. But what does Paul say about that? Those Romans, you know, they really don't have any power. Lord wants me here. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. So that's, later he's going to say we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That's a whole other thing to grapple with. But anyway, Paul says, hey, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And I'm beseeching you, because you have a change of identity, and because God has just richly poured out his grace on your life, and through Jesus' blood, you can now be strengthened through your inner man to live for him, and together you're a holy habitation of the Spirit. I'm beseeching you, entreating that you walk worthy of this calling. Okay, so if you can walk worthy of the calling, you can probably walk unworthily, right? I would think so. So he's calling us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we were called. And how is that done? Well, verse 2. With all lowliness. Lowliness simply means humility. And a humble person is a sacrificial person. Meekness. A meek person is a gentle person. Long-suffering. A long-suffering person is a merciful person. And a forbearing person is a very patient person. With all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. This love is agape love, and it is seeking the highest level of good in each other, regardless of the response. In verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Now think about this. We're all children of God, and we're all part of a church here, and we're all supposed to be acting like children of God. Who in the world are we going to have to suffer long with? Like, we're all perfect now, right? We're all good to go. Like, who in the world are we going to be suffering long? Who's going to need to be forbeared? Man, Paul, come on. You know, I thought we were all supposed to be changed. But it's not that way, is it? In church life, in brotherhood, in the body of Christ, these things are very, very important. You will discover, once you're a part of a church long enough, that there are brethren that require some long-suffering. You just got to be merciful to them. There's some others that require a lot of patience. All the while, we are united by the Spirit, which brings a bond of peace. Why is it important that we're united as a church? Well, it's pretty simple. There's just one body, all right, one church. There's just one church. There is just one Spirit. Even as you are called with one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So for Paul, this is very simple. I mean, how can there be disunity when we're all calling out to the same God? And there's just one of these, just one. There's just one faith. There's just one church, one Spirit, one baptism. Romans 6:3, you might be wondering where I got the newness of life from there under baptism. Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, we were buried therefore with him in baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, unity, brotherly love, being lowly, meek, long-suffering. What's your track record like? What's your track record like? Are you known to be a unifying, peaceful, kind person in the church? Are you walking worthy of your calling? Or do you sow discord and accusation one after another? I think this is serious business. I think we need to think about these things. Is my actions, the way I carry myself, the way I talk with people, the way I talk about myself, is it a unifying, peaceful, kind way? Am I a building part of the body? How is this? So now we know we should be unified. How is this achieved? So how is unity achieved? And Paul says, well, there's this grace that is given. Verse 7, he says, But unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, and by that he's meaning the psalmist. The psalmist said this, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this, I'm not sure how much to say here, but I don't fully understand this part. I'm going to mainly just focus on the fact that he gave gifts to men. Paul goes in a little bit of a bunny trail here. Probably not if I understood it correctly. In 9 and 10, he really zeroes in on the part that the psalmist talked about, the ascending part. He says, now wait a minute here. The one that ascended, how can you ascend except you first of all descend? And I believe he's talking about Jesus coming down to the earth. And like we read in our Sunday school class, how he became man. He even died for men and descended into the lower parts of the earth, even to the grave. And in verse 10, he says, the one that descended, that's the same one that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So exactly how that all fits in, I don't know. But anyway, verse 8 speaks about that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And then verse 11, Paul picks up on this gift again, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. For why? Why would he give you these things? It is for... He keeps going in verse 12. For perfecting of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again, let's just read that again with changing out body for church. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the church of Christ. Till we all come into unity. So all these gifts here are for the purpose of perfecting and for unity, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about all this, but these gifts, and again, these are not all the gifts. There's quite a list of them in some of the other gospels. Okay, I got my notes changed up. That's what the deal is. In 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, there's the gift of the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, the gift of healing, miracles, prophecies, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Another place in Romans where Paul speaks about gifts. Let me just read that to you. Having then gifts differ according to the grace that is given us, with a prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So there we have several more. We have giving and mercy and ruling. So there's different gifts given through the church. All these gifts are given for the church, for the purpose of the church, every one of them. They are to be used in the church. They are given for the church. They're given to individuals for the church. They're going to be recognized by the church and authorized by the church. They're for the church, recognized by the church, and authorized for the church. And again, why? It's to perfect or to complete the saints. It's for the building up of the church of Christ. I don't know what you think about this, but I think this is pretty profound. If you are seeking to go further in your walk with the Lord, you will not do that outside of a church. Am I right? This is not a me and Jesus religion. There's no use for personal benefits in these gifts either. You cannot do this alone. You cannot Well, let me just ask you this. Can you do this alone? Can you do this in church services only? Can you do this if you never discuss your life with your brothers in your church? And we think of a teacher, someone who is good with explaining and helping people adopt in being Christians and in a corresponding lifestyle. Again, I borrowed a lot of that stuff. I should have read it all off for you. An evangelist, someone who is able to share the good news about Jesus in a unique and effective way. I don't think without a church, without a brotherhood, we're going to get very far in our Christian life. Because it is just not a me and Jesus religion. I think if we have the understanding that basically all I need is just me and Jesus and come to church on Sunday morning, there's something almost equally flawed with that. I think if our understanding of God does not go beyond that, there's something very, very wrong. Now I'm trying to figure out how to explain this next part. God does not even go solo by himself. God, the doctrine of the Trinity. If you think of the Trinity, within the Trinity there is fellowship, there is community, there is communion, unity, peace, and love within the Trinity. And there's this fascinating scripture in 1 Kings 22:19, I'll read to you, that again, I'm trying to bring out the point that we need all of us together. In fact, this is the way God operates. In 1 Kings 22:19, there's this king, Ahab, that God is wanting to get rid of. His time is up. And so the prophet comes and he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the heavenly hosts standing by him on his right hand and on his left." Okay, so we have God on his throne, the heavenly host all around him, on his right and his left. And God says, "Who's going to persuade Ahab that he may fall or die in Ramoth Gilead?" And he's talking to the heavenly hosts here. And it says that one said after the manner of this, and another said after the manner of this. Find my right page here. "And then there came another spirit and stood before the Lord and said, 'I'm going to persuade him to go to Ramoth Gilead.' And God said, 'Okay, how will you do it?' And he said, 'I will go forth and be a lying spirit or a false spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And God said, 'I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And God said, 'You will persuade him and prevail also. Go and do so.'" Now think about that. We don't have infinite knowledge. We're not all knowing, not even remotely. We are far, far from God's understanding. Yet God desires and counsels with those around him. I about can't wrap my mind around it. The God of the Bible is a God who delights in partnering with others so that their united wills can discover a future together, as opposed to a solitary creator whose will and purpose he hammers home no matter what. Brothers, remember Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye, notice the plural, ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is not a me and Jesus religion. This is a brotherhood. This is a church. Let's just keep going. What happens when we do not have this? So we know what happens when we have it. We all come into unity. It's for the perfecting of the saints. It's so we can grow into the fullness of Christ. What happens if it doesn't happen? Look at verse 14, the pitfall of humanity. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery, or King James says, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, wherein they lie and wait to deceive. So these gifts in verse 11 are our only hope of not becoming verse 14. This is what God gave the church, to not become what verse 14 is. Notice the phrases in verse 14 too. The Bible is not boring if you really stop and pay attention to it. First of all, you get the picture of an ocean or wave. Something is being tossed to and fro and carried about by wind. Just sounds very unsettling and unstable. And then the latter part is very fascinating as well. By the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive. So Paul could have just said, so that you don't get tricked by men that are wanting to deceive you. He could have just said that. That would have been pretty simple. But he doesn't. He says, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, and something is lying and waiting to deceive. If you were to walk down the aisle here and you see someone lying down on the ground, like, you would immediately, what in the world? Is he saying there's a man going to be laying on the ground? You got to watch out for him because he's going to deceive you? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. I think you're supposed to be getting a word picture. What lies in the grass? A snake. Yes. Do you think it's a coincidence that the very first human beings fell by deception? You think it's a coincidence that the very first human beings did not fall until another will, another source came by and tempted them through deception? Deceive them. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think that thing says a lot about us. And we know, I think Paul's probably referring back to Genesis 3:1. That's just my opinion. Now that he's talking about the serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle or crafty. Again, we have that word here. The cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive. The serpent was more subtle and crafty than any beast of the field. Another part, there's different places that mentions little bit of language like this. Another part is in Acts 9:18, where Paul, after he was met Jesus on the road to Damascus and went to this person's house. Anyway, when he received his sight, Luke says something like, oh yeah, and there was something like scales that fell from his eyes. I don't think that was unintentional, said that way. I think Paul was deceived. Luke is saying here, Paul was deceived and he was used of the serpent. And something like scales fell from his eyes, and his eyes were open to the deception that he was in. Now that's, I don't know, that's just whatever, kind of a bunny trail there. But the pitfalls of humanity. So notice, if you're going to avoid these pitfalls, you need a brotherhood, and you need the brotherhood to have the gifts and to be exercising the gifts. And we, in order to do that, we're going to have to listen to each other. We're going to have to listen to each other. I don't know, maybe it's just my imagination, but I've wondered, are we able to listen to each other here in this church? Are we able to get counsel through the church for our needs and the things we face today? Can we come together as a brotherhood and as a church and say that this thing is not wise, this is a deceptive tool of the devil, or this leads to this, and we have the prophets, we have the teachers, we have the whatever else it says, the apostles, the evangelists, the pastors, we have the resources, and we are willing to listen to those brothers with those gifts, and we can avert deception. Do we have what it takes? I think it's getting harder. I think it's getting harder. I think we're having a harder time coming to conclusions over there in that room when we're in a circle. Just my personal opinion. I think it's getting harder. Is there anything on the market that you can buy today that we should not have? Just take, for example, a proud look, an abomination to the Lord. We have this verse about a proud look. Can our brotherhood here determine what a proud look is, and will we listen to each other, and can we avert the deception of being proud? Can we do that here? I hope. Is there an amount of luxury? Is there an amount of self-glory? Is there an amount of self-care and self-preservation? Is there a certain point where we come and we can say, you know what, this is too much, we can't go here? Is there an amount, and could we decide it? How will we discover where that is? How will I discover where that is if I don't ever talk to you about it? I'm kind of embarrassed to say this, but the biggest purchase of my entire life, I never, ever came to the brotherhood with. My father-in-law was there. But I never brought it to the brotherhood. That's kind of embarrassing. Most of my purchases that I make do not come to the brotherhood. The apostle never hears about it. The prophet never hears about it. The evangelist, the pastor, the teachers, they never find out about it till it's over with. Are we going to be deceived by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive? And again, verse 11 is our only hope in avoiding verse 14. I think if we're going to avert it, we need to go back to verse 2. And we need to, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's going to be our only hope. So, I don't know, for whatever that's worth, I'll just share that. The results of the gifts of grace, when these gifts are being used and the saints are being perfected, what all takes place? First of all, in verse 13, we have the unity of the faith and of the Son of God. We have unity in the church. We become more and more like the head of the body or the church, even Christ, and I get that from verse 15, but speak the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And verse 16, I just copied from another translation because the King James, I'm just really, really struggling with understanding it. From whom the whole body, or the church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body or the church grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, what is your track record? Are you building up the church in love? Who are you suffering long with and are patient with? Are you a uniting factor in the church? I want to remind you of Ephesians 3:20. If you think this is impossible, remember you're serving and you're a child of the one who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. So in closing, I'll just say it again. Paul's asking, are we going to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called? Do you have a change of identity? Are you going to walk in humility and patience and long-suffering with your brothers and sisters? Will you exercise your gifts and speak the truth in love? Will you give input into the brotherhood? Will you ask for input in the brotherhood? And if we do all this, we come to the verse 16, and this whole body, this whole church, will grow together in love and edification. Let's kneel for prayer.